Okay, the Lord be with you. All I wanted to do was surprise my wife. Since we moved into our new house almost a year ago, the refrigerator door handle had been on the wrong side, and I put off moving it because of my clumsiness with mechanical things. But on this, I'm not reading, this is from a book, okay, this is not me. Although I am clumsy with mechanical things. But on this Thursday afternoon, while my wife was at work, I was set to redeem myself and right the wrong. I was halfway through the job. I had the refrigerator and freezer doors off and wanted to get them back on as soon so nothing would spoil. I was at the pivotal step of swapping the hinges from the right side of the refrigerator to the left side when I realized that each hinge was fastened by two Torx screws. Two lousy Torx screws. This is the only tool in the universe that can safely remove a Torx screw. It's one thing, a Torx socket. I did not have a Torx socket. Right then, my three boys decided to move their traveling sibling rivalry show into the middle of my angst. And I lost it. I let them have it, though they did not deserve it. They stared at me as if I were a monster from some foreign planet while I ranted in some unknown tongue. In mid-fit, I had an out-of-body experience. I saw my contorted red face screaming at my children and knew at once that I was doing something evil. So I stopped and I asked their forgiveness, right? Wrong. Something had control of me. It was as if an alien had invaded my body and was forcing me to do his bidding. It was long after they had fled from my wrath before I recovered my sanity and my conscience and humbled myself in asking for their forgiveness. And I spent the next several days feeling like a whipped puppy. Was I really that wicked? How could I hurt my children like that? Had I done irreparable harm? Would they ever really forgive me? Would God forgive me? Has anything like that ever happened to you? And he finishes like this. When I read Romans 7, which is where we are today, or when I read Romans 7, I am consoled that Paul felt the same way we do. So let's read what Paul has to say about this. By the way, this book is a great book. It's called The Enemy Within. The Enemy Within. Straight talk about the power and defeat of sin. And it's written by a guy named Chris K-R-I-S, Lundgaard, L-U-N-D-G-A-A-R-D, Lundgaard, the enemy within. And this is an accessible version of the greatest treatise written on the topic that we're going to talk about today, written by John Owen. And this is, if you're up for the graduate course, do not start here. But if you finish that book and you want more, then go on to John Owen. This is a collection of three of his greatest works on this, Overcoming Sin and Temptation. This is a reader's edition where at the bottom of the page they give you footnotes to, it's like reading Shakespeare. Like, it's like every fifth word you don't know what that word is, and you can't really look it up because they're not going to tell you. So they just give you a footnote, tell you what it is. And in the back they've got very helpful outlines. And this is the book that he wrote. And here's the original title page. This is before book blurbs, okay? So titles are very long because they wanted to get you to read it. The nature, power, deceit, and prevalency of the remainders of indwelling sin in believers, together with the ways of its working and the means of its prevention, open, evinced, and applied with the resolution of sundry cases of conscience thereunto pertaining. There was a great, I think he was a Scottish professor and theologian named John Duncan, and people called him Rabbi Duncan. And Duncan would tell his theology students to read Owen for sound theology and experiential piety. Experiential piety. You can know all about faith and regeneration, the rebirth and temptation and stuff, but the question we want to know is, have you experienced the power? Right? That's why I said, after I was reading the other guy, Chris Lundgaard, have you ever experienced anything like that? Have you experienced the reality of these things? And Rabbi Duncan would tell his students, read Owen for theology, sound theology, and they call it experimental piety then, experiential piety, but prepare for the knife. Because as you read it, you think that you may be reading your mail or your heart. Today we are in the last half of chapter 7. I'll read the text, and then I need to give several preliminary remarks, and I'll explain why in a second. So Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Very important there. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And the chapter I just read from in that other book was entitled Evil at Your Elbow. 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord, we do thank you that we're able to come this morning in peace and learn from your word. And we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to clearly and rightly understand it and give us real experience of the truths that we're going to be looking at today. Amen.
Amen.
Several preliminary remarks. Most people, most New Testament scholars, if you were to ask them, would you please list 5 of the most complicated or controverted or difficult passages in the New Testament, most New Testament scholars would list the verses that I just read as included within those 5. And this is a dispute that goes way back into some of the earliest writings that we have. The question is this. The verses that I just read, is that Paul describing himself as a Christian or before becoming a Christian? That's the dispute. And there are many godly and learned and orthodox people who have come down on both sides of that question. In my mind, the answer, and I say this with respect toward those who disagree with me on this point, this is not a matter of orthodoxy, what I'm about to say, but in my mind, it's pretty clear because of 3 things. The first is the change in verb tense, and we didn't pick this up because we started in verse 13, but all through the previous part, the rest of the part of chapter 7, it's past tense. Verse 7, back up in verse 7 of chapter 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. It's past perfect. Something happened in the past and it's over. Past perfect. And we go further. I was once alive apart from the law. This is in verse 9. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Past tense. But in verse 14, we switch to the present tense. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am in the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my actions. See how the tense changes? Also, Paul uses the first person pronoun, I or me, about 40 times in these verses. I just have to say, when I just read that on its face, there's a part of me that says, isn't it obvious that Paul is talking about himself as a regenerate person, as a Christian? The main reason why people have some skittishness about this are that Paul says some things in here that people go, can a Christian say that about him or herself? I am sold under sin, he says. Can you say that about yourself if you are a regenerate Christian, if you are an authentic Christian? The other side of that problem is that Paul also says some things in here that everybody agrees people can't, non-Christians can't say. For example, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Paul's already said that you cannot do that. In fact, a few verses later in chapter 8, verse 7, it says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So there's a major verb tense. There's a change in speaking about, that's very, very clear, speaking about himself. Here is what J.I. Packer says on these verses, and I think I can't say this any better than him. The main problem here, you know, is that people say, gosh, Paul seems to be really struggling with sin. Get it together, Paul. Here's what Packer says about this. Paul was not struggling with sin because he was such a sinner. Paul was struggling with sin because he was such a saint. Sin makes you numb. People who sin over and over again become desensitized to sin. The reason Paul's struggle, as we read in these verses, was so intense was not because he was caught up in this web of sin or because he thought of himself as hopelessly doomed to giving in to the temptations that he faced. Rather, it was because Paul lived a life so sensitive to the Holy Spirit and passionate about the glory of God that he intensely felt his sins whenever he became aware that he had committed a sin, since he was not, of course, sinlessly perfect. Just like me and you. And that is what we want to talk about today. This is called the doctrine of indwelling sin. Some of you may have never heard what we're about to talk about today. This is not it's a statement to talk about where the church is generally in the 21st century. So, for example, I held up a treatise a moment ago, which was one of the great treatises ever written on this topic, and it was reproduced and spread all over the world. We seldom talk about it today, and I think that's to our detriment. Because it seems negative. But it's one of those things, like you wouldn't go to a doctor, or you wouldn't go a second time to a doctor who you went there and the doctor diagnosed and said, sure enough, you've got a heart condition. But I'm not going to tell you that because it's going to make you feel bad about your state and condition. So, ship shape. Call me in a year if there's any trouble. Right? That's not a good physician. So also, it's not a good physician of the soul to not identify symptoms, diagnose causes, and offer cures, right? So today we want to look at is what indwelling sin is, and I'll tell you why I use that word in a second. It's here in the passage twice. How it works and what to do about it, all right? What indwelling sin is, how it works, and what to do about it. First, let me just say something about the word indwelling sin. If you look in verse 17, look at that verse with me, verse 17. For now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that what? Dwells in me. And then in verse 23, for I delight in the law of God. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that what? Dwells. What Paul is talking about here is not, listen, this is super important. It is not specific acts of sin. Paul's not talking about a particular lie that you might have trouble with. Nor is he talking about a pride issue that you may have. He's not talking about those things. He's talking about what's behind that. What's underneath that. And it is this, he calls it another place here, a law. And by that, what he means is a kind of a principle. Something that is always at work. So, for example, we talk about the law of gravity.
It's just always at work. It's always present. Its results are consistent and predictable. And he says there is a law waging war against the things that God loves. And the things he says that in my heart I really love. But he says, I always find it hard to, I find these mixed desires and mixed motives. The things that I want to do, I seldom do those things. And the things I don't want to do, I often do those things. What is wrong with me? There was a writing request. You know the name G.K. Chesterton? You heard that name? An editor of a newspaper at the time, or like a magazine, invited people to write in on the following question: what's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton, great wit that he had, wrote back, "Dear sir, regarding your question, what is wrong with the world? : I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." Indwelling sin. We've seen those words there in 17 and verse 23, that sin somehow, what he's talking about here is not acts of sin, but some kind of energy, some kind of force. It's not like, we don't want to be schizophrenic here. That's not what we're talking about. It's not like there's some kind of, you got zapped with something and it's sort of sticking around like some kind of electricity. There is a part of you that hates God. That's the teaching of the text. And that part of you is remainders of, that's why Owen says the remainders of indwelling sin, the remainders of sin. Why would we speak about the remainder of sin? We're talking about something left over. Left over from what? Left over from a decisive conversion. And so what he's speaking about here is indwelling sin, what Paul's speaking about, and what I opened the class with, is indwelling sin, this thing that we experience in us all the time, as believers, that is a holdover from our former master. Is a holdover from our former life. And the scriptures speak of this everywhere. They use different metaphors. Sometimes they'll speak about the old man or the old self. Put off the old self and put on the new self. And this is Paul saying, become who you are. Right? And the reason why they speak about the old man, the old self, is that it's a whole thing. It's not just that you see things in a weird way. It's not just that you have desires that are contrary to what you really want. It's the whole picture. It's that your mind is clouded. And it remains that to some degree as a believer. It is that your will is messed up. And it remains that way to some degree as a believer. It is that the things that you love and you are drawn to or repulsed from are messed up in some way, even as a believer. It's the whole self, all right? And that part of you make it very concrete. If you are driving on the highway, and all of a sudden you just have to stop, right? Because now we're having gridlock on the highway where everybody's going in the same direction. You follow me on this? There's no wreck. There just happens to be a lot of people, but they're all going in the same direction. Very strange why there would ever be traffic, right? Everybody's going in the same direction. There's no wreck. And so, boom, you come to the stop there. Some of us will be very, very upset. Some of us will not be upset at all. And the person who loses it in traffic will say this: this traffic jam is making me furious. The person in the car next to them, or even in the car in the same car, not furious. What is happening? The person who says, this traffic jam is making me furious, the traffic jam is not the cause of the fury. Otherwise, everybody would be furious. The traffic jam is the occasion for something in the heart of the person who gets furious. It's a trigger. You see the difference? And then all of a sudden it starts to get close to home, right? What Paul is talking about is why there's a trigger. See, there's the anger, there's the outburst in anger, and we would say, okay, that's sin, just like he said it here. But he goes, like Chris Lundgaard said here, but he goes further and says, but there's something at work in me. And just like Paul says here, right? There's something going on here that I feel this compulsion to do things that are not good. What is the compulsion? Have I made the difference clear on the act versus the compulsion? Okay, what we're talking about today is the compulsion, and that it remains in believers. It lives in you. That's the dwelling. It dwells in you if you are a believer, even if you are a believer. All right, so what is it? What is indwelling sin? We can talk about its essence is this. Its essence is hostility toward God. That's its essence. The essence of this indwelling sin that is in you is hostility toward God. The Bible uses the term enmity. Enmity itself. And one of the things that Owen makes clear in his treatise on this point is that you can make peace with warring factions. God has reconciled the world to himself. If you are a believer, you have been reconciled to God. You were an enemy of God, and you're no longer that if you're a believer. You've been reconciled. You don't just have a truce, you have peace. And so you can reconcile enemies. You can reach a truce with enemies. You can make peace with enemies, reconciliation. But you cannot do that with indwelling sin. Because indwelling sin is enmity itself. It is the hostility itself. And so what we do in the Christian life is, one, we realize that that thing is being carrying around with us everywhere we go. So isn't the traffic jam's not the cause of my anger. The traffic jam is the occasion for my anger, and the anger is inside. And so we're not just repenting of the anger, we're also repenting of the trigger. See it? We're repenting of the enmity itself, which we carry around. And part of growing in holiness is growing in the fruits of the Spirit, peace, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. And also, the second part is, we'll get to it in a couple of weeks in Romans 8:13, if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, then you'll live. So there's two components to growing as a Christian. The one is the fruit of the Spirit, growing in those things. And the other is fighting sin and indwelling sin itself. You have to do both. It's sort of like if your budget for your business or your home, you're having trouble netting to zero or netting to whatever it is that you want to net to, there's two ways to do that. There's two ways to fix that problem. Increase the income, decrease the expenses, or usually both. Okay? So that's what we're talking about today, indwelling sin. What is indwelling sin? It is this settled hostility or opposition to God. That's what Paul says in a few verses later in 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh, under its reign, under its power, is hostile to God. It's hostile to God. There was a time years ago, this is the most vivid, it's not the only, but for me it's the most vivid example of this. I'd set in a period of time in a period of weeks to pray at certain times in the day. And so I set a little reminder, because if you're like me, prayer can slip from your memory if you don't, schedule a time for it. Not that the time is itself important, just that you do it. And I was in the middle of doing something, and then my reminder hit. And I felt like immediately, oh, there's my reminder to pray. And then immediately after that, I felt this like, no! I felt a real hostility toward it. Like, I don't want to be interrupted from what I'm doing. And I was like, oh, what just happened? It's kind of startled me. And so I said, well, I better pray right now. Right now. Right? It's a settled hostility and opposition to God. And what we want to know is here, before we move on to how it works, one other thing. Owen draws this out pretty clearly in his treatise. It's not just a hostility to religious practices like prayer. It is a settled hostility toward God himself. And we'll talk about that in just a second when we get to the how it works part. And so Owen gives this very important warning. He says, for example, if you were to engage in religious practices of giving gifts to people, financial gifts to people, praying for people, coming to church regularly, serving in various things, and what you're doing internally in those various acts of service and giving is you are trying to just check the box in terms of fulfilling your religious duty, guess what? You will have no opposition from indwelling sin. That will be easy for you. It may not be easy for your calendar. It may not be easy for your schedule, but since indwelling sin is hostility toward God, after a while it's pretty clear God is not in those things. They're Pharisaical types of obedience, and indwelling sin has no problem with that. Because in fact, often those things can lead you farther from God. So what the enmity is, what the hostility is, it's not just hostility to God. It is authentic Christianity. And you carry this around with you every day.
Say that again.
The last part? About you carrying it around with you? This is hostility toward authentic Christianity, and you carry around this hostility with you every day. That's the indwelling part. It lives in you. You can't get away from it.
So authentic Christianity is not doing all the churchy things, but it's really, how would you describe authentic?
The same way Jesus does. The question is, how would you describe authentic Christianity? The answer is the same way Jesus does in Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, where he says to his disciples, the Pharisees pray, and I want you to pray also. So we're doing the same thing externally. I want you to give to the poor. And I want, like the Pharisees give to the poor, I want you to give to the poor. I want you to engage in repentance, self-denial, and religious practices. That's what's summed up when he says fast. The Pharisees fast. But he says, don't do it like they do it. So it may look the same, authentic Christianity may look the same on the outside. You may do all those things that I referenced earlier. The question is, for what motive? For what purpose? And this is very important too. Jesus talks, well, I'll have to skip that. Last question, we've got to keep going.
Is the indwelling sin the same as what we call original sin?
No. The question is indwelling sin the same thing that we call original sin? The answer is no. Original sin has two components. It has what we can call imputed or inherited guilt, right? And then in addition to that, imputed or inherited corruption. It's the corruption that we're talking about here, indwelling sin. And it remains, so in other words, original sin is a broader topic. It's a broader term. And underneath that, for believers, there's such a thing as indwelling sin. It dwells within your members. Does that help answer the question? Let's clear it up. Yeah? Okay. Next, how it works. I had hoped to have my big whiteboard here because I was going to draw a big picture here. Here is how it works. In the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, the snake lies up to Adam and Eve about God's character and about his truthfulness. And the way he sums it up at the end is by saying this. If he knows, the reason why God has said don't eat from this tree is because God knows that if you eat from it, you will be like God. You will be like God. And at the core of indwelling sin, at the core of all of our acts of sin, not just this trigger back here, but also all the acts of sin, is at the top, I'm going to try and paint my picture here without my whiteboard, okay? At the top, we tend to focus on what I consider the bottom of the flowchart, which are these individual acts of sin. But let's go to the very, very top. Let's go top down. So, or deepest to outermost, okay? At the top, or in the deepest level, what sin is about is autonomy. I am a law unto myself. I can be my own master. I can be my own God. Don't tell me what to do. So everybody's deepest problem is that we think we fit the bill. We think that we are our own master. We are our own God. We are autonomous. But here's what happens. It doesn't look that way in everybody, because then what happens is, the way that indwelling sin works out of that is we come through that. The scripture talks about our three kinds of enemies that we have in the world. The world, the flesh, that's indwelling sin, and the devil. And so what happens is those things all present various occasions that draw out parts of us that want to get our life and significance and power and value and autonomy from something other than God. And then what happens is, depending on your circumstances in life, your personality, your job, your training and stuff, what can happen is now we come into little idols, little places in your life where you curate carefully. They're the place you plug into when you want to check yourself and make sure you're doing good, everything's okay here, because such and such is going well. And then it's out of those various types of idolatry that we get crazy things that happen externally. Where we say things like, hey, business is business. You lied to me. Business is business. You should have known better. This is an arm's length transaction. That's a nice way to say business is business. Right? And so what can happen is that once we get down the flowchart to the little things that we carefully curate, things that we love more than God, because we're getting our source of value from those things. Those, we have to take care of those things because we're getting our value from them. And anytime someone attacks us and it may cut at that idol, boom, we're going to attack back. Or we're going to completely withdraw. We've got to get away from that because it's threatening us. And then that will excuse certain behavior. Hey, well, I can know if my kids are in a fight, I'm trying to get to the bottom of it. If I ask one of my kids, tell me what happened, and if that child, this is just my kids, maybe not all kids are this way, but if that child I ask, tell me what happened, and he or she starts the sentence with the other kid's name, boom, I know it's their fault. Because that's the way that they describe it to me. They always start by saying, well, Olivia, that's my daughter, and that's my son speaking, that's her, and she'll do the same thing back. Because what they did excused whatever their behavior was. And they can't own their behavior because it's getting at their identity, even now. See that? And so what we can do then, and this goes back to the authentic Christianity question, many people have been taught that what it means to be an authentic Christian, and now we're getting into the what to do about it, many people have been taught that what it means to be an authentic Christian is to get after those lies, to get after, hey, make sure you have a good business, you have good business integrity, make sure that you're placed on time, you respect other people, don't blow up at people like this guy blew up at his kids, right? That's where their Christianity starts and stops. And indwelling sin smiles. Because all that's happened is the flower of the plant has been cut off, but the root remains. The stalk is present. And in a few weeks, you're going to get another flower. And you're going to cut that one off. And then you're getting another flower. You're going to cut that off. The flower is like your sin erupting in full bloom. And you're going to get exhausted. That's exhausting. And so the solution is the what to do about it part. You do have to fight against those specific sins. You should have good business practices. You should do all those things. All those things are good things. But listen, just like you could pray as a disciple or pray as a Pharisee, they're similar outward actions, very different internally. You could fast as a Pharisee or fast as a disciple. You could give as a Pharisee or give as a disciple. They're all very similar in their external behavior and the way they look from the outside, but internally, they're worlds apart. So also here, we're wanting to do those things. We don't want to have business practices that are bad and so on, but we can't stop there. It may not be a good idea to start there in all cases. If the fundamental problem way downstream are all these little behavior pieces that mess us up, that make us, right? If that's the fundamental problem, we have to be very careful that we don't try to cover those over, because there's a way you can look very good on the outside, and all that is feeding the idol of self of approval. Dangerous. See how deceitful indwelling sin is. That's why Owen says, on the nature, power, prevalency, and deceit of indwelling sin. And so what we have to do then is not just hang out at the bottom. We have to find something that, like yesterday I was doing Roundup, that's going to round up the roots. that's going to irradiate the soil. That is going to move our hearts from self-worship to God-worship. That's going to move us from being autonomous to being servants. And the solution there, we're going to talk a lot more about this in the coming weeks. We're out of time right now. But I hope you know what I'm going to say next. The solution here is the gospel. And this is why it is so important the churches, from all pulpits, the gospel rings out. Otherwise, what can be rung out is moralism. Get out there and try harder. And the reason why that's so dangerous is it can move you farther and farther from God, and it will wear you out. It's exhausting. And so what we have in the gospel is Jesus Christ, God himself, saying, you think that you know everything. You think you've got it all figured out. You are so impossibly wrong. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm going to die for you. So that what you will see on the cross is Jesus dying for you to set you on the right path, to help you, give you the fuel through the power of the Spirit to irradiate those roots. And we'll talk a lot about this when we come to 8:13, Romans 8:13, fighting against the deeds of the flesh, how to do that, what that looks like. But here's the summary statement. What we see in the cross is this: that God's love is better than unconditional. God's love is better than unconditional. See, God's love is not conditioned on your behavior. It's not conditioned on your sins or how well you do after you're regenerated. It's, in that sense, it's unconditional, and that's a great thing. But it's better than that, because it's the kind of love that doesn't want to leave you wallowing in poison. And so when you grasp God's love, it acts like the propeller that will propel you through life so that you can pray and fast and do all those things that Jesus is calling his disciples to do in a way that gives life, not death, in a way that feeds service to God, not service to self. God's love is better than unconditional. And grasping that is what we do about indwelling sin. Notice that there's no checklist for you there. We'll come to some practical tips later. But what I want you to fundamentally see about indwelling sin is that the thing that has to be done has already been done. Mm-hmm. Almighty God, we give you thanks for this time. We pray that you would press your word upon our hearts, that you would show us these idol-making factories that we have in our lives that flow from our desire to be our own master, and how exhausting and dangerous that is. Lord, help us to not just shut those things down, but to find a greater love, so that it would be easy to turn to you and away from our sins. Amen. Amen.